With me tonight to the first chapter of Deuteronomy. Two weeks ago, we looked at the first five verses of chapter 1, which is just a general introduction to the book. Tonight, we're going to begin looking at the first major address that Moses gave to the people. And this is found in chapter 1, verse 6, through chapter 3, verse 29. Actually, chapter 4 is included in that, but our first major section will be these chapters together. Let's read the first eight verses together. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf, or the Reed Sea, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and in Edrei. Beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negeb and by the sea coast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them.'" We have in verses 6 through 8, which will be our subject this evening, the first command after Mount Sinai, where the Israelites received the Ten Commandments, to go in and take the promised land. Now, the first thing we need to learn from these verses is that if we are to lead holy lives and meaningful lives and joyful lives before our God, we need to know who our God is. And that's exactly where Moses begins as the people are assembled on the plains of Moab and are about to enter the promised land. And he uses two important names for God there in verse 6. You can see them for yourself. The first one he uses is Lord, Yahweh in Hebrew, which is the covenant name for God, and emphasizes His loyalty, His steadfastness, His love, His faithfulness, everything that it means for God to be in covenant with His people. That's what the name Lord means. The other word, of course, is God. And here we have the word Elohim, which is particularly a name of God that emphasizes His power. That God is clothed with strength and might and dominion and authority to fulfill all of His counsels and His covenant promises to us. In the present context, it's very clear that Moses uses these names for God that we might tend to read over because we encounter them so often in the Old Testament text. Moses is reminding the people of God that He is their faithful leader, their sovereign, covenant-keeping Lord, and therefore they are to be confident in His fatherly care. Because unless they, like we, are confident in God's covenant, in God's nearness to us, unless we are persuaded that God has infinite power to preserve what we have committed to Him and to bring all of His promises to pass in our lives, there's no way Israel could have taken the promised land, and there's no way we can fulfill the holy quest that our God has given unto us. And therefore, Moses begins here by reminding them of Horeb. Remember, Horeb is Deuteronomy's name for Mount Sinai. And at Horeb, what happened? Well, at Horeb, certainly they received the Ten Commandments, but they also, the main thing there was the covenant that God entered into with His people at Mount Sinai. The law was the summary of that covenant. The priesthood was the intercessors of that covenant. The sacrifices that God gave and that are recorded in Exodus, those are the blood of the covenant by which God's people's sins can be forgiven. The point here is that God, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, is the covenant-keeping, omnipotent guide, leader, provider, protector, and lover of His people. Now, we learned that from this text that there came a point where God said, "You've stayed here long enough." Now, remember, as we go through these next few chapters, Moses is recounting history. Okay, he's recounting history. And there came a period at Horeb where God says, "You've stayed here long enough." And we learned from a couple of verses in the Old Testament that they stayed there about a year. And then the time came when the land of promise needed to become the land of realization. God's people had the laws that they needed, at least to enable them to resume their trek to the promised land and obtain the inheritance that God had promised to them. Now, there are three things in this verse, I think, that are worthy for us to recall to our minds and to be firmly persuaded of. The first thing you will note there in verse 6 is the rather odd little two-word phrase, "to us." Notice Moses says, "The Lord our God said to us." Now, properly speaking, the two us's were dead. The two us's were not there. Because the original audience to whom God said these things at Mount Sinai and who entered into covenant with God at Mount Sinai were already dead. Their bodies scattered in the wilderness. However, there is covenant solidarity among the people of God. There is unity from age to age among His people. And Moses is emphasizing a point to which he will return throughout the book. And that is God's covenant, God's promises, God's power, God's faithfulness are multi-generational. We have so much bought into this, "I come to the garden alone," that Christians are nothing but individuals who have made a decision to follow Jesus. We forget that God has, from the Garden of Eden, been in the process of gathering unto Himself a people, a massive people of every race, tribe, tongue, and nation. And He's gathering them into one under Christ the head. Therefore, the promises to one are the promises to all. And this applies equally to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as it did to the Israelite. Specific details may differ. There are certain things about the Mosaic covenant, certainly that are different, that have changed and perhaps been somewhat altered in the new covenant. But the general promises remain the same from one generation to the next. And I think that by reminding them to us, Moses is putting the people who are on the plains of Moab, who were the next generation, he perhaps is reminding them of what happened 40 years ago. Remember that covenant word that God gave to His people? That generation wasn't faithful. And now it's time for you to stir yourself up and lay hold of the promise of God, because they're as much your covenant promises as they were those to whom they were originally given, but who did not obtain them because of unbelief. Now, this covenantal perspective is at the heart of God's promises throughout Deuteronomy and Scripture. Look at one other verse later in Deuteronomy 29. Chapter 29, verses 14 and 15. This is a great verse, a great set of verses. Deuteronomy 29:10. This is at the end of the address when the people are renewing the covenant that God had made with them. Moses says to them in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 29, "You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops wood to the one who draws water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that He may establish you today as His people, and that He may be your God as He promised you, and as He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today." I love that kind of covenant. You're all in the covenant, everybody who's here. Everybody who's not here is in covenant as well. Now, what's Moses mean? Well, Moses means it's the same covenant God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He kept that covenant alive through 400 and something years in Egypt. Now he made the covenant at Mount Horeb with his people. They didn't keep it. And now he's making it with them again. And Moses even says to the future, this covenant, okay, with my people is one to them in all generations. You know, the New Covenant has the same thing. The New Testament's not infected at all with individualism. Look at Acts chapter 2. This is the inaugural day of the New Covenant era in many respects, the day of Pentecost. And Peter doesn't say, now you all come to the garden alone. It's one for one and one for one. He doesn't say that. Notice, you know these verses well. I've said them to you. You've read them 100 times. Peter says, for the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. This is an idea that's throughout Scripture, that God's people are one across generations, and the promises that He makes with one generation are as much ours as they were the generation to which they were initially given. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the infirmities or the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Okay, we tend to think, oh no, if it's not fresh for me, it's no good. And see, this is one of the reasons why the modern church is so weak and giddy. It's because it thinks we need something new today, forgetting that all of God's covenant promises that He's ever given His people are the common possession of all the faithful people of God. Now, this is one of the reasons why Deuteronomy is so relevant for us today. Because its message is as much for us as it was for the Israelites then. Be faithful to God, keep His covenant, love Him, obey His law, trust in His mercy, and God will enable you to inherit the land. And here's something that's very important for us, and I want you to remember this, and that is we must never do what so many do today, and that is think that the Old and New Testaments were only relevant for the people to whom they were originally given. And therefore, we need something fresh. We need something new. We need something more up-to-date. Well, notice what up-to-dateness has gotten us. Up-to-dateness and relevance has gotten us immaturity, irrelevancy, and everything that we started out to avoid in the first place. What do we need to remember? God in His providence has given us now all of His covenants in Christ. All of His promises are secure in the ultimate seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ. And through this Word, it is as if we were standing at Horeb. We were standing on the plains of Moab. We were in Ephesus, or in Rome, or in Laodicea, or in Corinth. Wherever God gave His Word, all of those promises are to us. And that's the first thing we need to remember, that all of God's people are one in Christ, and that all of God's covenant promises are to every single believer in the Lord Jesus. And that's important, because if we find, for example, that past generations perhaps have not been faithful to God's covenant, we must not allow their failures to produce despair in us, as if there's no way we can obtain God's promises either. What we need to remember is that God's Word is always sure. And we can learn from the negative example of past generations as much as from the positive example. And when we see, because we know the outcome of Deuteronomy, Israel eventually turned away from God and the curses of the covenant fell upon them. So you say, see, it doesn't matter that the promises were to them, to us, because we're so weak. But what we need to remember is God's covenant is undergirding, His Word is ever sure, and we need to take hold of God's promises through the Lord Jesus Christ and in faith and obedience, march ahead in obedience to Him. So that's the first thing we need to remember. that all of God's promises are to all of God's people, all times, across all generations. The second thing we need to remember is that God is our leader. Is that God is our leader. Yahweh, the faithful covenant-keeping God, Elohim, who is clothed with omnipotence to fulfill His Word. And because God is our gracious and sovereign leader, we must submit to Him. You know, another problem we often see today is that even the most thoroughgoing Christians often live like practical atheists. We attempt to do many good things that God has commanded sometimes in our own strength. We don't trust His promises. We don't seek His assistance. We don't wait upon His providence. But if this passage teaches us anything, it is that God alone is the leader of His people. You know, this was brought out very vividly in the Old Testament. If you look back in Exodus chapter 40, I mean, it was very specific and tangible as to how much God was the leader of His people, their sovereign Lord, and that He was the one who directed them to move forward or to stay. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Israel was not to move unless the Lord moved. They knew that if they were where the Lord was, they would be protected. Now you're saying to yourself, boy, I wish we could bottle that. I wish we could have a pillar. I wish we could have a cloud of fire. The Shekinah glory cloud of God's presence. Let me tell you something. We do in an infinitely deeper and more tangible and more powerful way. Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, John says, the Shekinah dwells with us. Remember what he says in the opening verses of John's Gospel? And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Remember what the angel said to Mary, or to Joseph? Emmanuel. That Jesus is God with us. The same lesson applies to us as applies to Israel. God alone is our leader, except we're in a much better position than they are if we would just take heed. For now, the living Word, the fire of God's love, the outpouring of God's grace, the Son of His affection, has now been given to us, clothed in our flesh. He's always near us. He said, I'll be with you always to the end of the world. He is clothed with omnipotence and power. He is the heir of all things. And His Word is near us. It's interesting in Romans chapter 10, verse 6, Paul addresses this very issue. He says, you don't have to say who's going to go into heaven to bring Christ down from above and find out where is Jesus. You don't have to go down into the deep parts of the earth and bring Him up. What does Paul say? The Word is near you. The Word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That if you will confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Jehovah. The same covenant-keeping God that led God's people in the Old Testament, He's now ours. As the living Word, as the One who is with us by His Spirit always. And we must have God as our leader. And we must think of Him in that capacity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have a task that on many fronts is far more difficult than Israel had. For we have not to fight military battles, but we have to fight the entire host of Satan and the evil men whom he inspires to activity against God. And what is our confidence? Our confidence is the same as Israel's confidence as they were poised on the borders of the promised land. And that is the Lord is our leader. So how do we know if you, as an individual Christian, the Lord is your leader? How do you know if, as a family, the Lord is the leader of your home? I mean, we can say Joshua 24:5 and turn somersaults while we're doing it, learn it in Hebrew, and say it upside down. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How do you know that you and your house are serving the Lord? How do we know this church is serving the Lord and that He's our guide and that He is our leader? Here's how you know. Are you following the pillar and the fire, which for us is the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given His Word. And as we give heed to that Word, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, remember, we give heed to that Word as unto a light that shines in a dark place. And Peter says it is a more sure word of prophecy than any of the signs of the Old Covenant. This is how we know. Are you, as daddies, living by every word that's come from God's mouth? As mamas, as husbands and wives, are we as elders doing it? Are we as leaders in our community doing it, living by God's Word? If we are, we can have absolute assurance that God is our leader and that He is going before us. So the second thing then that we need to remember is that if we are to move ahead, we must have God as our leader. We must seek His guidance. We must be in prayer. You know, a lot of times today on prayer, prayer is talked about so much, but so little is actually said about it. Okay? You need to pray. Well, what is that? You know, is prayer, what is it? Well, one of the things prayer is simply saying, Father, You're the leader, I'm not. One of the things prayer is doing is simply being still and saying, Lord, You have to direct me. I'm here. I'm open before Your Word. Direct my steps. I know You're just as real in Your glory and power as You were in the days of Israel of old, and especially now that You've sent Your Son, You're my leader. I wait upon You. So two things thus far. We need to know, first of all, that God's covenant promises are sure from one generation to the next. Secondly, we need to know that God is our leader and not undertake anything apart from His will. And boy, that's a safe rule. Y'all want something real easy? I know everybody writes easy books today. Three ways to cure your life in 2.5 minutes. Alright? Here, you want something easy? Make it your goal in your prayers, in your life, never to undertake anything apart from the will of God. Revealed in Scripture. Nothing. Every decision you make, you take it to the Lord in prayer. Every day of your life, you're studying the Bible, not so you'll feel guilty if you don't, but because you know that is the living Word of the King of Glory and how He guides His people. You submit to the Holy Spirit and walk in the Spirit, deny the flesh, love prayer, love the Bible, love fellowship, and God will be your leader. Never undertake anything apart from His will. And the third thing here, and this kind of ties these two together, by mentioning Horeb in verse 6, and by mentioning the Lord, our covenant God, and our God, I think Moses is simply reminding us of God's covenant. Now, of course, this is a common enough theme in Deuteronomy, and I think the reason Moses reminds them of it at the outset is because he wants them to know that everything that's happened forever in the family of Abraham has been the outworking of God's covenant promises to them. The last generation was destroyed because they didn't keep God's covenant. This generation will be blessed if they keep God's covenant. God takes His covenant seriously. And this is where I start getting a little bit scared. Because I see a whole lot of lack of even talk in most popular literature about the notion of covenant. And that bothers me a little bit. Now, it wouldn't bother me as much as, you know, if I was just a broad evangelical and said, well, each generation has to find its own truth in the Bible. Or if I was Bardian and had some kind of existential spirituality and says, well, God's Word is like a portal. And it just speaks to me and puts me in contact with God's Word. The Bible's not God's Word, it just puts me in contact with it. It wouldn't bother me as much. But believing as I do that all of God's promises are for all of God's people at all times, and they're all wrapped up in this word that occurs over 400 times in the Bible, in the idea of covenant, the bond of friendship that God establishes with His people, in which He says, I'm your God and you're my people, and we relate to God in terms of that covenant. The very fact that when we take the Lord's Supper, the central element in the Lord's Supper, one of the two, the taking of the cup, our Savior Himself says, this cup is the new covenant. The fact that covenant looms so large and yet it's so ignored today. I do. I get a little bit scared. I get a little bit worried. You know, has the lampstand gone out? Can we be so blind? Could we be so giddy? Could we be so immature that we would miss something so important as the fact that when we undertake obedience to God, when we try to deal with sins in our lives, God's covenant is what undergirds everything. And here's what you need to think about God's covenant. God's covenant is, as I said, a bond of friendship. God enters into it as our sovereign. He gives us promises. He gives us encouragements to obey Him. It's all grace. God doesn't say, obey me and then you'll earn your way into my covenant. He says, no, I'm giving you my covenant as a gift. Because I love you, I'm redeeming you and making you my people, and then I'm giving you my word so that you can enjoy covenant. You can enjoy the relationship that I have established with you. Our confession of faith says something very interesting about the idea of covenant. I wish we could all turn to it real quickly, but we'd never all find the same page in all the hymnals. But go home and look at it later. In the chapter on the covenant, the writers of the Westminster Confession say something that is profound. They say that the distance between the Creator and the creature is so vast, not only by the fact that He's the Creator and we're creatures, but the fact that we're now fallen creatures, that we can never have any confidence of His favor. We could never have any fruition, which means any fruit of a confident, loving relationship with Him, unless we knew that behind everything stands His sovereign promise. This is why the idea of covenant is so necessary. And I believe this is one of the reasons why there's so much giddiness in the church today. And everybody's got this to say. And everybody writes this book. Follow this paradigm. Follow these six steps. Try to find God this way. Find God that way. Have confidence this way. Be fulfilled this way. And all of this would just be swept away, most of it, into the garbage pail if God's people just came back and said, you know what? The confidence that God is my God, the direction that I need for my life, the promises that I need to encourage me, the warnings that I need to keep me in line, all these things are found in this one beautiful word in the Bible and this beautiful relationship into which God has entered with us called covenant. That behind our lives, behind our salvation, behind our strength to serve God faithfully, behind undergirding, upholding, giving us confidence, is the belief that God has entered into a covenant, a promise with us. He sealed that covenant with the blood of His own Son. And that's one of the reasons why the Lord's Supper is so important, and we do it every week. Because when we take that cup, what we're saying is, we're holding the covenant in our hands and holding this symbol, the blood of Christ. This is promise. This is encouragement. This is warning. This is blood. This is efficacy. This is power. This is hope. This is past. This is present. This is future. This is covenant. And we're holding it in our hand in that cup. Several things happen when a generation fails to live in terms of covenant. Number one, there's unbelief. Because unless we are persuaded that God is in a covenant relationship with us and that He is our God by grace, not because we walk down an aisle or were baptized, but because He has sovereignly entered into our lives and saved us by His grace and joined us to Himself, we cannot but have doubt. Why is there so much doubt today? Why is there so much skepticism in the church? You ever ask yourself these questions? Because people don't believe in a covenant-keeping God who graciously enters into covenant with His people. When there's unbelief, there's fear. There's fear. Fear of what will happen. Fear of sin. Fear of the future. When there's fear, there's weakness. Because we're scurrying about trying to gather up the tattered remains of the church today and of Protestantism. And when there's weakness, there's compromise. And when there's compromise, there's low piety. All of these things come from failing to remember God's covenant with us, His bond with us, whereby He says, I'm your God, you're my people, here's my promise of life and salvation to you. It's sealed with all the blood of all the sacrifices that I've already told you about. Here's my law so that you can enjoy this covenant relationship with me. Here's these promises if you do keep my covenant. Here's these warnings so you won't turn away from it. I take my covenant seriously, because I want you to have fruit and joy and confidence in your relationship with me. And when you try to do it in your own strength, you'll go astray every time. But when you remember my promise, which is more certain than the earth continuing to revolve or rotate in the next 5 seconds, this is ultimately why there's a lot of weakness today. We have forgotten the certainty of God's covenant word. So those three things verse 6 teaches. I want you to remember them. It teaches us that God's covenant promises are the same from one generation to the next and true and sure for all of them. It reminds us that God must be our leader. And thirdly, that we must live in terms of His covenant. To trust His promises. Depend upon Him. Well, verse 7, as we go down here through the text, He says, turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill and by the sea coast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. If verse 6 pertained to the divine leader of the covenant, an apt title for or summation of verse 7 would be the breadth, the vision of the divine promise. Three imperatives are found in verse 7. Take, or turn, take, and go. And through these three commands, God authorizes His people to begin the conquest and occupation of Palestine. Now, these three commands are very important because the Israelite conquest and occupation of the land of Palestine involved what? Well, first of all, it involved moving. In other words, going. And so they could only do that if God was leading them. So that's one thing. They needed that command to even leave the mountain. But secondly, their conquest and occupation involved the extermination of the two tribes of the land, the Amorites and the Canaanites. And only God can command people to destroy totally His enemies. Now, as you can well imagine, critics, and you'll hear this, books that object to biblical Christianity talk about this time and time again. That how could a loving God command Israel, assuming even that the Bible is trustworthy, how could a loving God command Israel to go in there to this land, dispossess these people, kill everyone, man, woman, and child, including pregnant babies and pregnant mothers, the tenderest individuals you could think of? God said, exterminate them all. Critics use this frequently to assault the Old Testament, especially its ethic. But we need to remember something. And it's very simple. It's very hated today. And that is, God can kill who He wants to kill. Okay? Nations, men, individuals, everything belongs to Him. Look at a few verses. A statement like that requires some biblical evidence. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Sorry about that. That would make a big difference. All right, Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. And this is out of the mouth of a pagan. I mean, I've often found it ironic that Nebuchadnezzar had better theology than 9/10 of evangelicalism. And he was a pagan. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever, For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have You done?" Psalm chapter 22, verse 28. We sang this morning. Again, this is not going to make the top 10 list of evangelical pop music, but it's nonetheless the Word of God. Psalm chapter 22, verse 28. For the kingdom belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 22 and 23. We've seen this throughout our study of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 22 and 23. Verse 18. To whom, Isaiah 40:18. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with Him? An idol? A craftsman cast it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and cast it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. But if we need to go a little bit further than this, which we shouldn't, God tells us in His Word an amply sufficient reason as to why He told Israel to exterminate the Canaanites. You can see one of those in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. You may remember earlier in Genesis 15, God said He wasn't going to bring Israel into the land of promise in Abraham's day because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. Genesis 15, 16. But here we see something else more contemporary in Deuteronomy 9, 4 and 5. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of My righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that He may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. In other words, God says these nations are wicked and I'm using you to kill them. That's the biblical explanation. Now, critics don't accept this because they long ago rejected the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture, and therefore they do not consider these commands as a sufficient justification for Israel's campaign against Canaanite idolatry and humanism. And I believe at this point the believer's simple answer is, it really doesn't matter what you think. God sees the matter differently. If we are to submit to God, we must reject the enemies of His Word, even when they are clothed with theological degrees and tenured positions in seminaries. Everyone who pits himself against the authority of God's Word is an enemy of God and does not deserve the respect of the people of God. It doesn't matter how well he knows the languages, how many books he has read, the test of a true scholar and theologian is whether he will submit to the Word of God. God tells the people, turn, take, and go. Now, back to chapter 1, verse 7. Again, we have a description of the land. You've got more on your in the notes that I handed out on pages 13 and 14. I'm not going to read this to you, other than just to say that Israel, Palestine, was divided into two main tribes and two main regions. The Amorites were in the northern and eastern side of the land, on the other side of the Jordan River. The Canaanites were in the southern and western part of the land on the Mediterranean. The Amorite land was the central highland plain. The Canaanites in the south had low-lying areas extending down to the mountains of Lebanon, which were known for their cedar, you may recall, from the building of the temple under Solomon. Now, what is very interesting about this description of the land, and it stretches in the east all the way from the river Euphrates to the west all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, is that Israel was destined never to occupy these borders, except during a very brief time during the reigns of David and Solomon. The practical boundaries of the nations just never extended this far. I don't believe this is a discrepancy at all in God's Word. It is a fact of Israel's history that they did not fully believe God's covenant and obey it from the beginning, and that the initial conquest of Canaan stopped short of the ideal given in this verse. Look in Judges chapter 1, verses 28 through 36. In other words, said in plain southern, they never enjoyed borders this large because they weren't faithful to drive out God's enemies. And as a result, the enemies grew and multiplied, and they ended up becoming captives in their own land. Judges chapter 1, verses 28 through 36. Again here, this is kind of sad to read this, but beginning verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Asher 31 did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko. 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh. 34, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country. In other words, God sets these massive borders right before His people. Euphrates all the way to the Mediterranean. And yet, they never took it because they did not believe the promise of God. But where we are, as Moses is giving them these borders from God, God says to them, you're not to consider this territory too vast, too impossible. We'll never occupy a land this vast, this rich, this varied. God says, my covenant says you will. Some of them may have said, we'll never drive out all the Amorites and the Canaanites. But God says, this is ultimately my fight. And this is something we need to remember about God's covenant and about our enemies, and the enemies of Israel in their day, and our enemies, the enemies of the church in this day. And that is, the battle against sin in this world is ultimately God's fight. Yes, we have a part to play, but it's His fight. And the best wisdom in terms of fighting in His army is to turn, take, and go. And to realize this is His fight, do what He says, believe Him, trust in Him, and He will bring it to pass. Now, we in church have been given a similar vision, except it's much broader, much larger. We have been commanded to disciple the nations to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been commanded to cast down every imagination, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Every imagination. In many respects, we've got a much broader territory we're supposed to conquer. Now, granted, there's a different type of warfare, and I think sometimes this puts us to sleep. Now, I mean, let's face it, if people were fighting a pitched battle in your backyard, and every time you open the door, a bullet whizzed in, and just as likely as not, you know, you're going to have holes in your roof the next morning from mortar fire, you'd probably say, oh yeah, there really is a conflict going on around here. But most of us are sound asleep because we don't see these things. And we assume that because there's not live rockets and bullets and missiles and all these things, battle's not real. But please understand something. Our battle is a lot more intense today. Our enemies are a lot more ferocious because we're not dealing with flesh and blood. In the New Testament era, in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's been revealed with much greater clarity now that our battle is against the hosts of hell and against Satan himself. And that is why we must put on our armor. That is why we must dedicate ourselves to fighting the Lord's battle in our families, our lives, our churches, our communities. There's something else you need to understand. Some of this is on the bottom of page 14 in your notes. We need to understand something, too, about the promise of the land. Turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 13. We don't think like this at all in the church today. We got more spiritual promises now. We don't do all that. We just let the Old Testament, let the dead bury their dead. But But notice what the Lord says through His inspired apostle Paul in Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world. Now it's interesting here. This is not a word that can be localized just to mean land. This is cosmos in Greek. Wait a minute. You may be thinking, you should be thinking if it's not past your bedtime on Sunday night. I thought God said Abraham just gets Canaan. No. Abraham understood that in his seed, all of the nations of the earth would be brought into covenant with God. So really, what God promised Abraham in Canaan was a down payment of what God was going to do throughout the world when that seed came, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the importance of that for us is this, and that is while our citizenship is in heaven, we are nonetheless interested in territory, no less interested in territory than the Israelites were. Because Jesus said, the meek will inherit the earth. Following Psalm 37 and so many other passages of the Old Testament. In Christ, everything that was promised to Abraham is now the possession of the people of God. We are to turn, we are to take, go, and we are to take what God has promised to His people. Now you might say, well, what do? Do we need to get involved in politics? Is that primarily what you're getting at? No. Because the weapons of our warfare are not political parties. The weapons of our warfare are not intrigues. They're not multimedia presentations. Quite purely and simply, the weapons with which we have to fight is the Word of God and prayer and faith in God's promises. And maybe this will put a little bit more hair on your chest, so to speak, and toughen you up for battle. Some of you need toughened up a little bit. Okay, you're in a real battle. And sometimes perhaps we just consider the Bible as, well, you know, I know I need to read the Bible. I know it's kind of sissy stuff, but the preacher says I should. My wife thinks I should, so I guess I will. You know, maybe I'll pray, you know, dear God, help the traffic not to be bad today. Amen. Okay, and sometimes that's about the extent of it. But if we would but open our eyes and realize that we're in a fight, and God has made covenant promises to us, and He's got a battle that He is engaging the wicked in, to bring them down and to exalt the kingdom of His Son, and that He uses us, even with our small efforts, to bring down the wicked, we might think a little bit differently about our armor. I mean, if you know you're going to a gunfight, you don't take a knife. If there really were mortars out there going through your house, you're not going to get out your spitball gun and start spitting spitballs at those who are firing mortars against you. You're going to recognize, I need to fight fire with fire. And fortunately, by God's grace, our fire is a lot stronger than theirs. They offer strange fire and God destroys them. We have the Word of God, the sharp sword that comes out of the mouth of the exalted, risen Savior. And these are our weapons. And we're supposed to turn, we're supposed to go, and we're supposed to take. The church is always on the move, just like Israel was. Now this vision shines only dimly, unfortunately, in many areas of the church today. Those of you who are keeping up with missionary theory around the world, you may have realized in many places, missionaries from this country to other countries, oftentimes their activities are little more than cultural studies and coffee shop discussions in order to make and have some kind of common ground with the secularists and people they're trying to win with the gospel. There are eschatologies today that actually discourage everything that I'm telling you. Oh, don't believe that. Don't pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's only for the Jewish millennium. We're supposed to be defeated now. We're supposed to lose now. We're not supposed to win. If we start losing, that means Jesus is coming back. The system of dispensationalism necessitates and even welcomes defeat. And the failure of the church to make disciples of the nations and fulfill God's promise to Abraham that the whole world would be the possession of His seed, Jesus Christ, and all who are in Him. There are others, unfortunately, today in the church that, before we get to that, let me just say in summary here, I draw one other application. But this same command applies to us as applies to the Israelites, to turn, to take, and to go. We are to follow our God. We are to obey His Word. We are to go in fulfillment of the promise to take possession of the earth through the preaching of the gospel and living it out in our lives. If we don't undertake this gospel mission, if we don't wield the weapons that God has given us, prayer, the Word of God, the Canaanites will do exactly in our day what they did in Israel's day. What did the Canaanites do? Well, they began to multiply. They began to take back over. And what do we have in our nation? And in most Western nations, the very Canaanites that were once expelled by the gospel have now come roaring back in. Whether they're secularists or theological liberals or Islamic extremists, they're back in because we have not turned at the command of God to make disciples of the nations in recognition that the whole world belongs to Jesus Christ and He commands us to disciple it. We have not obeyed God's command. We've lost the heart for preaching. We have reduced the Christian faith to spiritual principles for feeling good about ourselves and others. We no longer challenge the Canaanites. Some people out there are actually calling us to respect them. If you look on page 15, I want to talk about this for just a minute, because this book has gotten under my skin greatly. I've not mentioned it to you before this directly. But there's a book printed by Baker, and that's another reason why it just infuriates me, Amos Young, "The Spirit Poured Out on All Flesh." This is typical of where we're going. Because we don't believe in covenant. We don't believe in the certainty of God's promise. And therefore, we have unbelief, fear, weakness, compromise, and defeat. He says, for example, the quote by page 236, he says, and the main point of his book are these two quotes that I've given you. After he says all this other stuff, how great it is to be charismatic and all this, this is what he comes out to. He says that the Spirit being poured out on all flesh, i.e. Pentecost, does not cancel out, but instead preserves the diversity of human voices. Now, I scratched my face, scratched my head when I was reading this until I then read the quote on page 240, which I put for you there on bottom of page 15 in an extended footnote so you can see it for yourself. He says, my long-run response, and here he's talking about how Christians interact with unbelievers. He says, my long-run response is that Christians should be open to learning from other religious traditions because of the unfinished character of Christian identity. Now remember, this is published by an evangelical publishing house, ostensibly Baker. He says, while we are being formed into the eschatological image of Jesus, that's just, in some respects, theological double talk, we continue to look through the glass dimly. If others have something to say about God, should we not at least listen both sympathetically and critically? Further, not only are we being formed, also our knowledge of God remains finite on this side of the eschaton. That's just the Greek word for the end of the age. Finally, now this is one that just turned my feathers the wrong way. Given the infinitude of God, how can this be exhaustively conveyed in finite time and words? Let me put it to Southern. Real simple. These statements mean this. That the Spirit is working in other religious traditions, that there's no way as Christians we can say any longer that what's recorded in Scripture is a full and adequate summation of what God wants us to believe and do, and the Spirit's working in other groups as well, and we can learn from them. We need to listen to them sympathetically and critically because we need to maintain our own tradition, but this is what the Spirit's doing. Let me tell you something. This is one of the reasons. The reason we would adopt this kind of thing is because we don't believe in covenant anymore. We don't believe in the clarity. We don't believe, it means the clearness. We don't believe in the authority. We don't believe in the infallibility of gospel. This is nothing but radical skepticism under the guise of the Holy Spirit. And the third line of my response on bottom page 15, in response to Young's final question, I offer this one. Does he not believe in a transcendent God who is able to convey absolute, transcendent, and universally authoritative revelation in human language which he created for this purpose? In other words, God creates human language. He uses it in His omnipotence to be a sufficient medium to convey His Word to the world. You can read the rest of this on your own. This is where we are. Okay? We kind of do what the Danites did and the Manassites did. Those verses I read in Judges 1. We got enough of the land. Well, we can't get rid of the rest of the Canaanites, so let's just let them stay. We don't believe God's covenant promises anymore, and we've become weak, and we've had a compromised vision. Let me simply put, tell you what your vision needs to be as a Christian. As a Christian who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Savior of your life, your vision needs to be this. That He is the absolute enthroned King of heaven and earth. The writer to Hebrews says in chapter 1, verse 2, that He is the heir of all things, and by whom the world was created, through whom God the Father upholds all things by the word of His power. That this King, upon ascending to the right hand of the Father, was invested with absolute dominion and power and sovereignty over all men and all nations. Peter says on Pentecost that He gave evidence of this by pouring out His Spirit. The Word was proclaimed in every language there assembled as a sign that this is no longer a provincial covenant. This is no longer a Jewish covenant. It's a world covenant. It embraces every tribe, tongue, people, and language. And your responsibility as the church is to turn, it is to go, it is to take. It is to make disciples of the nations. It is to teach your children to make disciples of the nations. It is not to hole up and say, well, I'm protected from the secularist over here. In my cute little home, in my nice little church, in my comfortable little life. Because this is what the Canaanites are doing. The Canaanites are doing everything they can to go to war against you. And they're not going to leave you alone just because you hunker down in your bunker. What God's people are supposed to do is to manfully, in view of His covenant, because of His mercy, because of the power and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and His authority at the right hand of God, is do what the early church did, do what the Reformation fathers did, do what many of the English Puritans did, and that is to say we've got to dispossess the Canaanites. We can't stand pat with the Canaanites. We can't say, well, they leave us alone, we leave them alone. Let me tell you something. God does not leave Canaanites alone. He either converts them or He destroys them. And it is our responsibility to do that. You might say, oh boy, what does that mean? It means you use the armor that God has given you. It means you believe His Word, you believe His covenant, you speak His truth. You might say, my family's got too many problems. God's kingdom is not stymied by the problems of your family. You might say, I'm not eloquent, neither was Paul, and the whole world in many respects owes its conversion, the Gentile world, to the Apostle Paul. You must stop limiting the power of God by the limit of your own imagination and turn, go, and take. The church has lost this vision. We've lost it to the secularists. We've lost it to the postmodernists. We've lost it to the multiculturalists like Young, who wants to baptize all this with this spirit goop so that it sounds believable to the people of God. Let me tell you something. The Holy Spirit I know, the Holy Spirit, the Bible teaches, looks at His enemies and He strikes them down dead. Just like Ananias and Sapphira. Just like other people and other enemies that we've been aware of. The Holy Spirit's powerful. The Holy Spirit, you don't mess around with the Holy Spirit. You don't sit there and play games and say, oh, let's see if we can have detente with the Roman Catholics. Let's see if we can kind of make peace with Muslims and have a Christian, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, Play-Doh party. This is not how God works. God says, I put my Son on my holy hill. On my holy hill. And I know y'all believe this. You're the only form I have right now. And you need to listen to God's Word. And you need to pray for God to raise up His people again to be bold, to trust His covenant, to remember the covenant in Christ that's new and powerful and even broader than the old covenant. And to remember, we're called to fight the battle of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, last thing tonight, verse 8. Notice the promise behind the command. Notice back to Deuteronomy 1:8, and I promise with this we'll wrap her up. The Lord says, see, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them. We need some motivation, don't we? God gives Israel two things. He gives them two motivations. First of all, He says to them to open your eyes and see how good I have been to you. I've set the land before you. Look at it. And as they went forward and as we go forward, what God is continually reminding His people is that I've made these promises to you. They're yours by right of inheritance. They're yours by right of inheritance. The word take possession implies inheritance. And of course, in the New Covenant, this has even been intensified. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, remember that? We looked at it a few weeks ago, verses 17 and 18. What does Paul say? Paul says, all things are yours. Because everything belongs to Christ, and you belong to Christ. So God's given us this great inheritance of discipled nations, everlasting life, peace under the government of our Savior. You need to have confidence in God's fatherly favor. You need to have confidence, do you? We face things. There's a lot of difficulties. There's a lot of responsibilities. We've got to remember every day, look how good the Lord is. He's our Father. Our Father doesn't snatch away an inheritance from us or make the conditions of its fulfillment so difficult. There's no way we can ever inherit it. He says, listen, this is yours, He said to them. He says to us through Christ, this is yours by promise. This is yours by covenant. Go take it. And in other words, when we remember what our Heavenly Father has promised to us, it rebukes our laziness and it stirs us up. This reminds us here what Calvin wrote. I wrote it down for you at the bottom of page 16. He says in his sermons, "For if we should bestow our labor and not know that we shall fare ever the better by serving God, we would become lazy, and our hearts would fail us every minute of the hour. But when we are sure that we run not in vain, and that God will reach us His hand so as we need not fear, but our matters will come to pass, though Satan strain himself to hinder us, when we stand upon such a sure ground that our Lord will put us in possession of the things that He offers to us, it gives us an invincible courage and constancy to withstand all temptations." Now let's boil this down so we know what we mean here and so everybody can take something with you. We talked a lot lately on Sunday mornings about lust. Well, let me tell you something. Ultimately, you will only defeat lust if you remember that God has given you inheritance of purity. Yours. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. So what do you do with that? Great. One day when I'm 80, I'll be pure. Okay, when I'm too old anymore and everybody thinks I'm old and nasty anyway, then I'll be pure. Hallelujah. No. God says, here is this promise. Here is part of your inheritance in Christ. That there is divine grace coupled with my power so that you can pursue purity. Let me tell you something. Unless you're as dead as a rock, when you hear that, you will seize that promise and just pray that back to God and believe that and live that and say, well, Lord, it's your will that I be pure. It's your will. So, I'm not fighting against all these perverts and purveyors of slut and all these things in my own strength. I'm fighting in the light of your promise and of your inheritance. And so, Lord, in the light of that, do what you command. Give what you will. Fulfill your promises. That's what we have to do. Every promise that God has ever made us is yes in Christ Jesus, and we're supposed to stir ourselves up to take hold of those promises. Every duty God commands you this week. Some of you are facing some things I know that you don't want to face. Some of you are facing things in your home. Some of you are facing things in your job, as parents, your marriage, whatever it might be, your personal life. You don't want to face them. The duties are too hard. I can't do it. I can't do it. You can. But not because you're strong, but because God's covenant promises stand behind every duty. Now, if we could just see this. Here's our leader. He's standing out on the battlefield. In fact, maybe we should look at it as the Lord Jesus coming back from the line. The very heart of the enemy, his clothes dripping with blood, his sword wet. It's dripping. He says, I've conquered. I'm enthroned at the right hand of the Father. I've sealed the covenant with my own blood. Now, you go. I've entered into the veil behind the veil, into the very throne room of God, you go. I've secured the covenant, you go. We need to remember our leader. We need to remember His covenant. We need to remember that whatever duty we have to go do this week, and whatever it might be, we're not sitting here, we got to do it in our own strength. We got to come up with our own initiative. We got to come up with our own energy. No, we look at our leader. This is why the Bible everywhere calls us what? Looking unto Jesus. Considering Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. You say, you don't know how many times I've failed in this. I say, I don't care. All of your failures multiplied a million times do not equal an infinitesimal smidgen of the power of the enthroned Christ. If you will look to Him and you will see the inheritance that He has offered to your very eyes. And He sealed it with His own blood. He said, here, I give it to you. I love it. I love you. You take hold of my promise. And the second thing we need to see then is that nothing God commands us anywhere in His Word does He ever presuppose that we have the strength on our own to do it. Notice what He says here at the end of verse 8. See, I've set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and their offspring after you. If you did a good deed last week, something really good, guess what? It was the power of God in your life. If you failed last week, guess what? It was your own stupidity and weakness and failure to lay hold of the power of God. We do not know what spirit we are of. We have lost it. We are possessed by the Spirit of God. We're not going to be perfect. There's going to be failings, but that's not the tenor of the Christian life. Remember what Paul said. Paul said the kingdom of God is not a matter of words. It's power. It's power. It's transformed lives. It's the presence of God by His Holy Spirit. Just like Israel looking at this huge land, all these enemies, they weren't supposed to see the enemies. They were supposed to see their general. They were supposed to remember His power and promises to them. And in that light, conquer. It's the same for us in the church. The enemies are bad out there, and I realize that. Everyone with an ounce of common sense or eyesight in our day and age know how the enemies of God have multiplied in our land. We've let them. They cloak their rebellion sometimes with all kinds of sophisticated arguments. Sometimes they're just bold and open. Skepticism is everywhere. We look at ourselves and we say, man, I can't even get my own life straight. How in the world can you tell me that I'm supposed to go out there and fight the bad guys? I can't even get my own family in line. You have to remember the promise of God. You have to live by the power of God. You have to remember that the sins in your life cannot overthrow the purposes of God for your life. You have to remember that God laughs at the wicked. You have to remember that God uses the lowly to bring down the high and the mighty. You have to remember that as His soldier, more importantly, in many respects, as His child, you fall down before Him and you say, Father, I am weak. Your promises are magnificent. I am weak. Your grace is sufficient. I am so changeable and fickle. Your covenant is solid. Command what you will, because I know you will give what you command. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your promises to us. We thank You for the strength that You promised to give to Your people. We thank You for Your loving kindness and Your tender mercies. And just like Israel of old was never to go into the land thinking that it could take it, she could take it in her own strength, but she was to ever remember Your covenant promises and mercy. Lord, help us to remember that today in our own lives, our families, witnessing, sharing the gospel. Lord, we pray that You would revive Your church. Lord, it's becoming an embarrassment. An embarrassment. In many respects, the name of God is blasphemed among the pagans in our culture because of us. Because we're pathetic, because we are compromised, because we're giddy. Lord, return us. Turn us to You again, and we shall be turned. Return us to Your covenant. Return us to steadfast confidence in Your Word, we pray. Lord, at some levels, we don't even know what to pray. And so we fall back upon You, Holy Spirit of God, and pray that You would do in us. what is necessary to make Jerusalem the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a praise in the earth. To fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the waters cover the seas. Thank you for this encouragement. May we hold on to it. May we remember your covenant this week. May we remember that you're our leader and our guide. May we have a vision, and may we remember that fulfilling that vision is totally based upon your strength and faithfulness to keep your promises. And thank you that at the end of our lives, when we stand in your presence and on that great day when all of your church is gathered under one head, visibly, tangibly, really, in resurrected glory, we will look back and we will see your salvation and your power and your faithfulness. We pray you be with us this week and encourage us, heal the sick, comfort the downcast, humble the proud, raise up the lowly. Use, Lord, your people to bring glory to your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.